Our Bibles this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter this morning. John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him, and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
You may be seated. Good morning. Join with me in a word of prayer. Holy Father, creator of everything, we come before you today and we begin with the acknowledgement of how deeply sinful we are, how rebellious we've been against you. Lord, we owe you our obedience, our allegiance, our worship, and yet, Father, we've given our worship and our love toward other things than you. We've gone our own way. We've missed the mark. We've stepped outside of bounds. We've transgressed your holy law. And God, we confess this and we say, Lord, that our guilt is so great. Father, even this past week, our sins are so heinous in your sight. But Father, we know that there is mercy and there's grace toward undeserving sinners through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and became one of us that he might redeem sinners. He lived perfectly, satisfying your law's demands, and died as a substitute on the cross in place of sinners, bearing the wrath that we deserved. And he rose again from the grave, victorious and triumphant. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus today. We thank you for Jesus' work on our behalf. And because of what Jesus has done, and because you freely justify the unrighteous by faith in Jesus, Lord, that this can be said of us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, what rich grace this is. Lord, help us to understand it better this day. And Lord, help us to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 10 if you're not there already. If you're just joining us today, if you maybe haven't attended recently, we're making our way through the Gospel of John, and it's been such a joy to study that and to understand better who Jesus is and what response he wants from us. This morning, I'm going to just cut right to the chase, I think, and tell you what I understand to be maybe the main idea, the governing point, the big idea that you could drape across the text that Greg just read for us a moment ago. And this is what I think it is. And following that, I'm going to tell you why I think it's absolutely important for us to know. Here's the main idea, I think, and maybe verse 30 suggests it. Jesus and the Father are one, which means that Jesus is God. I'll say it one more time. It's not particularly difficult. Jesus and the Father are one, which means that Jesus is God. First, I'm going to explain to you why I'm getting that, why I'm saying that I think that's the main idea of the text, and then I'm going to try to maybe help us to understand and to feel why that is absolutely compelling and why that is absolutely important for each one of us to consider. Now, first of all, why is that the main idea? Well, look some at the structure of this passage. In verse 24, the Jews raised this question to Jesus. It says, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Out with it. Say who you are. And so this question of Jesus' identity becomes kind of this governing idea for the rest of the chapter. It becomes the main question that's sort of draped over everything. That's what Jesus is going to answer. Notice also the structure of the passage. Jesus is going to answer this question in two ways, or in two major sections of dialogue. In verses 24 through 30, and then again in verses 32 through 38. You'll see that there. Maybe if your Bible has lots of red letters, you'll notice how it's arranged in that way. And each of these sections ends with Jesus claiming that there is a oneness or a union between himself and God the Father. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, he says that he and the Father are one. And then look at verse 38. Here's where he claims a union between himself and the Father. He says the Father is in him and he is in the Father. There's both a unity and a union between Jesus and the Father that I think is unmistakable in these verses. And notice something. Notice that what Jesus is claiming doesn't pass the Jews by. Like the audience isn't left scratching their head and wondering what to make of his claims. How do we know this? It's because after each one of these series of dialogues, they either attempt to kill Jesus or to arrest him both times. Right? In verse 31, the Jews hear Jesus' words, and notice what they do. They pick up stones to stone him. That's their reaction. And in verse 39, they hear his words about his union with the Father, and they try to seize him or to arrest him. So whatever Jesus is saying here in verse 30 and verse 38 is really stirring the pot, right? We've got to understand that. He's stirring the pot. They're unhappy. You don't try to kill someone unless you understand what he's saying and find that to be really offensive. So there's your first clue as you interpret verse 30 and 38. It offended people when Jesus made a claim like this. But what was so offensive about this claim? What did Jesus mean when he said that he and the Father are one in verse 30? I think it's this. I think when Jesus says that he and the Father are one, Jesus is implying that he's God. And notice, that's just how the Jews understood his words. Look at verse 33. They say they're trying to kill Jesus. Here's why we're picking up stones to throw at you, Jesus. Because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see that? You are a man, you're calling yourself God. We find that blasphemous and offensive to the extent we'll pick up stones to stone you. I think they're understanding correctly the implications of his words in verse 30. And they hate it. They hate it. So the main idea is that Jesus and the Father are one, and that this means that Jesus is God. That's the main idea. Let's talk about why this is monumentally important for every one of us here in this room. You know, here's the thing. The funny thing about this text is that this claim that seems so controversial and so inflammatory in Jesus' day seems, to many people in our culture, anything but controversial and inflammatory. We live in the South where Christian beliefs are widespread, where at least claiming to believe this is normal to some degree. Many of you don't feel any shock or recoil when you hear that. Of course Jesus is God. Of course he is. You mean that's the main idea? That's the ta-da moment of the text. I mean, tell me something I don't already know. Pastor, I came in here believing that this morning. I came in here with that one already nailed down. You might even be thinking, I'm just going to check out because here comes something that I've already got pretty much figured out. But here's the thing about Jesus being God. While many of us would say that we believe this, I'm not so sure that some of us really live as if we do. In other words, I'm drawing a distinction between your stated beliefs and maybe your actual beliefs that actually govern your behavior and drive it. Those may not be the same thing. For instance, if Jesus really is God, then his words should be believed and obeyed, shouldn't they? Isn't that the way human beings should respond to their Creator? After all, it's God himself who's talking to you when Jesus says that you shouldn't love money and earthly possessions. When Jesus says that you must always forgive those who sin against you. When Jesus says you must not be angry with others. That's God himself talking to you. And it's God himself who's talking to you when Jesus demands obedience in regard to your sexual morality. When he says don't lust and don't have sex outside of marriage and don't divorce your spouse and take another. And it's God himself who's talking to you when Jesus commands you not to worry. Doesn't God take care of lilies and birds after all? And it's God himself who's talking to you when Jesus tells you that you need to quit thinking of yourself first and instead serve your neighbor and love your neighbor as you already do yourself. That's God addressing you. And perhaps you're quite willing to admit this in theory, in abstraction that Jesus is God, but do you really believe this and live by it in practice? Because after all, some of us sure don't believe him much and obey him much. Some of us don't reverence Jesus with the reverence due to our Creator. Maybe that's because some of us think that Jesus is just this benign, chuckling, old grandfatherly figure in heaven who's not any more worked up about your rebellion against him than you are. But that's just the problem. You've assumed that Jesus must be just like you. You've made yourself the standard for how Jesus must think. But we need to let Jesus speak for himself, friends. Speak for himself. Listen or turn with me, if you'd like, to Jesus' words in John 5. John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29. John 5, 26 through 29. Just one of the passages. Just one of the passages we should listen to and give heed to. John 5, beginning in verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. These are Jesus' words. Did you catch that? Jesus one day will raise you from the dead, and you'll stand before Jesus as your judge. And if you're one of those who spent a lifetime committing evil deeds, like lusting and hating and coveting and worrying and loving money and not loving your neighbor, that's been the pattern of your life, then he says here you'll receive a resurrection of judgment. That is, Jesus will raise you so that you may spend all of eternity in a body separated from God in hell. And Jesus, the Son of Man, the King to whom God has given an eternal kingdom and dominion so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, no less than he will be your judge. That, friends, is why our text today matters. It's why it matters. But if Jesus isn't God, then you don't have to worry about his threats of judgment. He's powerless to execute them. If Jesus isn't God, then you don't have to fear or reverence him. You don't owe him your obedience or your worship. And if Jesus isn't God, then feel free to disobey all of his commands and sleep easy every night. Feel absolutely free to do that. But friends, if Jesus is God, as our text today claims he is, then all of us have a judge before whom we'll answer one day. And all of us will give an account for our lawbreaking. But suppose you're convinced of that. Suppose you're convinced how deeply sinful you are and how rebellious you've been against Jesus. If Jesus really is God, then I have some good news for you. We can believe something else he says to lawbreakers like us, namely this, that he'll deliver from judgment all who come to him in faith and repentance. And the way he'll do this is by offering up his own life as a sacrifice and a substitute in place of sinners on the cross and rising again from the grave. Listen to Jesus' words. Turn to John 3 while you're turning. Very famous passage, one that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. John 3, beginning in verse 16. Don't let your familiarity make you miss the magnitude of what Jesus is saying. Listen to these words from Jesus. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Do you hear the good news there, fellow lawbreakers? You're willing to own up to God's evaluation of you? Jesus' own assessment, you're willing to say, "That's me? That's me. I'm pegged. I'm pinned down. I'm the guilty one." Then hear this good news. Jesus offers to give salvation and eternal life and escape from judgment to all who put their trust in him. How gracious is that, friends? How wonderful. But should you trust that offer? Should you trust Jesus? Should you believe the offer he's presenting you with? That depends in large part on whether you believe that he's really God as he claims to be. If Jesus is really God, then friends, he can deliver from sin and death and hell. If Jesus is really God, then his death as a substitute really will pay for your sins. And if Jesus really is God, then he can keep forever those whom he saved. And no one will snatch them out of his hand, if he's really God. But if he's not, then friends, he's not really worthy of your trust. See how so much hinges on this question? Is Jesus really God? Is he God as he claims, or is this just the ramblings of another deluded religious fanatic, some guy who's got an audience somewhere and is saying crazy things? Now you know, I think, what's on the line. Turn to John chapter 10 and let's hear Jesus' own claims. Look again at the first section. We've already seen the Jews' question. They surround Jesus and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, then tell us plainly." Now that sounds pretty good initially, right? They just want the truth, don't they? I mean, they're coming with these good, pure motives. They just want to know what Jesus claims about himself so that they can fall at his feet and worship him or believe him. I just caution you, that's probably not the right way to read their question. I don't think they're genuinely unsure. I don't think they're just seeking clarity here. How do we know? Well, twice already this same group has tried to kill Jesus when he's called himself God or alluded to that. Right? They've already tried to kill him twice. I don't think they're missing out on what he's saying. I don't think they're just looking for clarity. I don't think their motives are good. I think instead they want Jesus to say something very clear and incriminating so that they can try to kill him again. That's what they're trying to get from him. Don't think they're coming with good motives. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 25. Basically, he says, "I've already told you. I've already answered this question. I've already told you who I am." Probably here, Jesus doesn't have like one particular statement in mind. I think instead he probably has the sum total of all that he said and done up to this point. It's pointing to his identity as the Christ and the Son of God. After all, it's not like he's not given them proof. When he talks about the works he's done in his Father's name, think about the lame man who was healed, the blind man who was given sight, the multiplied fish and loaves, the walking on water, the water turning into wine. Right? No shortage of works and proofs that testify to who Jesus is. These should lead people to recognize him for who he is. But here's the problem. It's not working that way in this case. These people are seeing all of those things, and it is not leading them to faith in Jesus. What's the problem? What's the explanation for this? I think Jesus is answering it in verse 26. Look at it. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You see that there in verse 26? That's why. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Jesus is bringing back that shepherd-sheep imagery that he used earlier in the chapter. And notice here, the reason these Jews don't believe is because they are not of Jesus' sheep. And as I made the case last week, I think there we can understand his elect people. Now, a few cautions. One, this statement doesn't mean that we can conclude that every unbelieving person isn't one of Jesus' sheep. That is not one of his elect. Right? You don't just spot an unbeliever and on the basis of this passage reason, that person's not elect. I don't think that's what this passage is intended to do. After all, just pay attention to the context. In verse 16, Jesus will talk about having some sheep that he hasn't yet brought into his fold. They're still his sheep, they're just not his called sheep yet. They're still his sheep, though. But while we can't conclude that all unbelievers are not elect, here's what we can conclude from verses 27 and 28, that all who believe are elect. Notice that. Look at the description after all of Jesus' sheep. Here's what's true of them. They hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. He gives them eternal life, and they'll never perish or be snatched from his hand. So, how do we spot someone that God has elected? How do you spot one of Jesus' sheep? Here's how you can know. It's those who hear his call to salvation, follow him, and are kept by him forever. It's the mark of every sheep. Called, following, kept forever. And notice something beautiful here, something hopeful. No one is lost in this chain of events in John 10. No one falls out of it. Notice, Jesus doesn't just call some of his sheep to salvation, he calls them all. Jesus doesn't just keep some of his sheep, he keeps them all forever. God's purpose, friends, in electing is not thwarted by some failure in his calling or keeping. Be encouraged, believer. God didn't choose you to lose you. It's just what it's saying here. And he didn't cause you to hear Jesus' voice only to fumble you away. Your salvation is ultimately owing to the will of God and not your own will. And the same God that chose you, called you, justified you, and is keeping you to glorify you on the day of Jesus' return. Notice that golden thread in Romans 8. This means that ultimately, friends, the grip that is keeping you in salvation isn't your own grip, but God's grip of grace on you. Your salvation is secure because of what God is doing. Listen to Jesus' words again. These are wonderful. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Emphatic, never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice his wording. Eternal life, not temporary life, will never perish, not might never perish. No one will snatch them, not most won't be able to snatch them. Do you hear the certainty in Jesus' pronouncement? Right? Certainty that dispels doubt and worry and gloom. Certainty. You're his, believer, and you always will be, and nothing will snatch you from his hand. And notice it just gets even richer in verse 29. This very same thing is also the Father's will for you. After all, he's given you to the Son, and it's his will that no one ever take you away from the Son. And look at what Jesus says. Here's some certainty. Here's some assurance for you. He says, the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Don't you love that? The Father, greater than all. So whatever thing or force or person you might bring to your mind to think that this might be an impediment to God keeping you forever, here's God's answer. They're not greater than God. The Father is greater than all. God is not a weakling. He's not this impotent, powerless wimp who can't keep his people. Look at that. It's just the opposite. He's greater than all, and he'll put up with no stealing of his sheep. Zero. He'll see to it that that doesn't happen. The divine grip is sure. Listen again to Romans 8. I read this a moment ago, but just hear it again. Romans 8, beginning in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friends, let me ask you again. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Human enemies? Angels? Demons? Satan himself? The full fury of man's persecution? Temptation? Death? Nothing is the answer. Nothing is the resounding answer. Not any created thing, not even yourself. You can't pry yourself from the grip of God's grace. Once his, you always will be his. And there is a unified Father and Son that stand behind this promise with nothing less than the full resources of divine power and might and strength to carry it out. Believer, do you sense the security that is ours in Christ? This is God's doing, right? This is God's doing, and you're not going to thwart it, and neither is anyone else. Rejoice! We're being kept. Turn back and look again at verse 30. Look at verse 30. It's in this context, this shared commitment between the Father and the Son to keep all of the sheep, that Jesus is going to say that he and the Father are one. Most immediately, here's what I think he means by that. I think he means that they are one in their purpose to keep the sheep, and they're one in their action of doing so. There's a dual grip on you, both hands, the Father's and the Son's. They're keeping the sheep, and they purpose to do just that. Now, some people have read verse 30 and said, you know, maybe this is all that Jesus really has in mind. When he says that he and the Father are one, maybe Jesus is simply saying that they're just united in their purpose and their action of keeping the sheep. If that's the case, then maybe Jesus isn't even commenting on whether they're one in their being, whether Jesus and the Father are both God. Maybe Jesus isn't even saying anything about that at all. He doesn't intend to make any remarks about the nature of the Trinity. I'm not so sure that I'm convinced by that, and here's why. I want to agree that most immediately, Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one. They're united in their purpose and their action. That's really clear from the verses that precede it. Absolutely. They're both keeping sheep. Fair enough. But think about what that oneness also suggests. No one but God can keep sheep, right? In order for Jesus to be one with the Father in this action of keeping his, he must also be one with him in his being. That is, no one else other than God can keep sheep. Jesus must be fully God in order to pull this off. And as we saw before, Jesus' opponents completely understand him to mean this in verse 33. Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father, not only in purpose and action, but I think also by implication, with him in his being. Fully God, just as the Father is fully God. Now, before we move on, and I'm so glad this morning in Sunday school, Alex mentioned the church's need to teach doctrine and to talk about that, because I'm going to try to give you some now, and I think it's important. We need to talk a little bit about the Trinity, because the kind of statement Jesus makes in verse 30 really does raise some questions about the Trinity. And can we all just be honest and say, the Trinity is a difficult subject, isn't it? Right? Nod your head in agreement. Maybe you feel as if you've mastered that and as if you've unraveled all of the complexities and mysteries there. I'm willing to confess I haven't. It is a hard subject. But let's think some, because I think John 10 is going to bring some clarity. Might not answer every question you have, but it's going to bring some clarity on this really thorny subject. That, to be really honest, we need to know better than we do as Christians. We need to know better than we do. The guys in the black ties and the white shirts that knock on your doorstep, they know what they believe. We're often left kind of fumbling around and not really sure what to say in response. So we need to have some answers. Let's look at what the Bible says. Let's first of all note what Jesus could not have meant when he said that he and the Father are one. Here's what I don't think he means. Jesus did not mean to say that he and God the Father are one person. That is, that the Son and the Father are just two names for the same person. That the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son. That's not what he means. Some people in church history have claimed this, tried to teach this. The church was right to rule that out of bounds. How do we know then that this isn't what Jesus meant? Well, among other reasons, notice that Jesus preserves a distinction between himself and the Father throughout this passage, throughout this chapter. He doesn't just collapse Father and Son together as if they're the same person. Look at verse 29. The Father has given Jesus' sheep to him. The Father gives, Jesus receives. No collapsing there. Two distinct people. Verse 36. The Father sanctifies, or your translation might have, sets apart Jesus and sends him into the world. The Father sanctifies, the Son is sanctified and goes. Father sanctifies and sends, the Son, Jesus, is sanctified and goes. Look back in verse 18, in fact. The Father commands Jesus. Father commands, the Son is commanded. You see that? No blurring, no collapsing these in together. Distinct actions by the persons in the Godhead. And beyond this, let's say this very importantly. When Jesus goes to the cross, it's the Father who pours out his wrath on the Son and the Son who bears the Father's wrath. You need both of them distinct from one another in the Godhead in order for the atonement to work. If the Father and the Son are the same person, then all of this talk just becomes meaningless. I think what all of this proves is that the Father cannot be the Son, and the Son cannot be the Father. Here's especially why that matters. If Jesus and the Father are just the same person, that is, if heaven was vacant when the Son came to earth, then what we don't have on the cross is the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son, and therefore we don't have a God whose wrath is satisfied and propitiated by the Son's death on behalf of his sheep. If Jesus and the Father aren't distinct persons, maybe to say it more bluntly, then the Father's wrath has not been satisfied by Jesus' death on your behalf. You're still under the Father's wrath. This stuff matters. Not just theological quibbling, it matters. So you're saying, okay then, Pastor, I think I understand. What you're saying then is that we have two gods, right? Jesus and the Father. We have two gods, and why don't we throw the Holy Spirit in there as well? And so we really have three. We have three distinct gods, right, Pastor? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. Here's what I did say. I did say that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons, but I never said that we have three separate distinct gods. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:4, very clear. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. How many gods? Just one, is what Deuteronomy 6 says. Isaiah 45, verse 5, might be even clearer. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I'm not sure you could ask for a clearer statement on the fact that there is only one God. And of course, don't miss what Jesus is saying here in verse 30. It says he and the Father are one, not two. Not two separate gods. Jesus is claiming a unity between himself and the Father. We have three distinct persons, but there's only one God. To me, these facts seem inescapable from the Bible. And what that means is that the only way to put all of this together in a way that does justice to all of Scripture is to say that there's only one God, that he exists eternally as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each of them are fully God. I think that's what the Bible teaches. I know that as you're thinking about that, you're saying, that's a bit tough to get my mind around. Maybe you're even reaching for an analogy to which you can compare it. I just want to sort of head you off at the pass and say, I don't think any human analogies work here. I don't think they do. I think they all end up breaking down at some point. But here's the thing. What else are we going to do? If we say that we have three gods instead of just one, we've clearly contradicted Scripture. The Lord our God is one. But if we say that we have one God who's just one person that goes by three names, then we've also clearly contradicted Scripture. John 10, to be specific. You have to say that there's one God who exists eternally in three persons, and each of them is fully God. Without that, I don't think you can make sense of John 10 and a whole lot of the rest of the Bible. So you may say that sounds like an abstract theology lesson. I promise you'll need it when your doorbell's ringing. I promise you'll need it to think rightly about the atonement and lots of other things. And so we need to have our theology in order. All right, enough there. Look with me at the final section here. We're almost finished. Beginning in verse 32. I think Jesus' purpose in this section is to expose his opponents and their motivations. Look at verse 33. The Jews say they intend to stone Jesus for making himself out to be God. In reality, they say, he's just merely a man like all of us. Now, Jesus' response to them is really interesting. He quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, in which the word gods is applied to human beings, either to Israel's judges or maybe to the nation as a whole. But it's definitely applied to human beings. That's the operative point. So Jesus is saying that there's precedent in Scripture for calling human beings gods. And if that's the case, then Jesus is saying, why would you object to me calling myself God? But again, Jesus isn't arguing that he's really just a man. He's not making that point. He's arguing that there's precedent in Scripture for calling human beings God. And so they seem to be awfully bent out of shape in this particular case about Jesus saying that. After all, he would say, isn't he even more justified in being called the Son of God? Because he's the one that the Father has uniquely set apart and sent to the world. Why all this animosity toward Jesus? Well, it's revealing their heart and where they're really coming from. There's a brooding hatred toward him. Now, before we move on, I think one more thing that we really need to notice, and we just can't pass this up as we go by it. Look at verse 35, and look at just a comment that Jesus interjects here. Maybe it's in parentheses in your translation. In verse 35, he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. Do you see that there? Now, that's important. That's weighty. Jesus' whole argument falls to pieces if Scripture isn't totally true and trustworthy, that is, if it can be broken. This is a premise that everything hangs on. And the argument collapses if this isn't true. But notice what Jesus, and I would just note too, even the unbelieving Jews agree on. Here's what they agree on. They agree that Scripture cannot be broken. It remains true and authoritative as well. It can stand as the basis for making claims and arguments. It can be used to distinguish truth from error. Properly interpreted, it won't lead the reader astray into any error in anything it teaches or affirms. Now, I know that there are a lot of people today who profess to be Christians and claim that every word of Scripture isn't totally true and authoritative, at least in the sense we're talking about here. But I think I would just maybe want to make an argument this way, or to begin one at least. As Christians, don't we believe and follow Jesus? Right, that seems to be basic and intrinsic to what it means to be a Christian. Don't we, therefore, accept Jesus' own view on things? Don't we take our cues from him and what to believe and what to do? If that's all the case, then why would we want to adopt a view of the Scriptures different from Jesus' own? Notice that here. Isn't the proper posture actually one of humility to believe that the Bible is without error in everything it teaches and affirms, not because we can resolve every thorny Bible interpretation question to our satisfaction or anyone else's satisfaction, but because this is precisely what Jesus himself believed, right? You're in good company if you throw in your hat with Jesus. Just know when you say and believe that the Scripture cannot be broken, that it has this type of truth status and authority, then you're in good company. You seem to be with Jesus. This seems to be exactly what he believed about the Scriptures as well. I didn't want us to pass that up as we go. Finally, Jesus closes the section with another reminder about his works in verses 37 and 38. Just look at those verses with me. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Here's maybe what Jesus is saying in briefer form. If the lame man remain lame, if the official's son wasn't healed from a fatal illness, if the wedding guest drank water, if the blind man continued on unsighted, if the crowd ran out of food after the 5 loaves and 2 fishes had been given out, Jesus sank rather than walked on water, then sure, you're perfectly justified not to believe him. You can lay your head down on the pillow every night with confidence that you'll continue to get away with your sin with no meaningful threat of judgment from Jesus. But if the lame man walked, if the sick were healed, if the wedding guest drank wine and the blind man saw, and the whole crowd ate, and Jesus walked on water, then friends, you had better believe. You had better believe his words. This is no mere man who addresses you in the pages of Scripture today. This is the man who is also fully God and one with the Father. This is the one who indwells and is indwelt by the Father, who has the closest of possible relationships with him. This one addressing you is God himself. And because of this, the one addressing you has the power to deliver you from sin and death and hell for all time. He has the power to call you to himself and to keep you forever and never lose you. How will you respond to this one? Look at the Jews' response. You see it. They try to kill him. They try to arrest him. Others, verses 40 through 42, believed him. They believed him. But what about you? You can't be neutral. It's impossible here to take no side. You're either siding with Jesus or you're not, and you're against him. What about you? Your choices are to cast yourself, to either cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus, who will save and keep forever anyone who comes to him, or to continue to resist Jesus and face him one day as judge. Which one will you choose? Which one are you choosing? Let's close in prayer.